The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Tabletop.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, did God really predestine ahead of time who will or will not be saved? You've heard this in churches. You've heard this from Christians. Are human beings so sinful that they are actually incapable of repenting unless God actually changes their hearts and essentially forces them to repent? Well, I don't see it quite that way, but many Christians do. They will point to passages of Scripture which seem to be saying just exactly that. And one such Christian joined us last week. We actually had such a good time despite the fact that we disagreed, in such a pleasant spirit and really such a phenomenal response from different members of the audience to our program, that we decided to keep the discussion going for one more radio show. And it is therefore with pleasure that I introduce for the second time my new friend, and I do think of him now as a friend, Pastor Mark Brennan. Mark, welcome back to our program.
Thanks, Bob. Tremendous honor to be back here with you tonight.
So how was your week, and how was you went away somewhere this weekend, didn't you?
I did. Yeah, we went up to Dallas, took a little time away with the family and visited some friends up in the Dallas area. It was a great time to get away.
So, you know, my only experience with Dallas was to change planes once on the way to San Antonio. I guess the rest of us, when we think of Dallas, we think of that horrible TV show that they had.
No, you're right. I think I did some things, though, this weekend that I had never done before, and I really enjoyed them. So I had never welded before, and I got an opportunity to do that.
Wow.
I had never flown in a small two-passenger airplane before, and my buddy is a
flown, meaning you were actually piloting it? He gave you the controls?
No, he wisely kept the controls for himself. But
okay, but you mean you were up in the plane?
Right.
Yeah, wow.
Yeah, it was good.
Well, the plane part sounds exciting. As for welding, boy, I can think of going to the beach and all kinds of things to do on my vacation before I would think of welding, but you're probably a more productive man than I am.
I doubt that.
So let's explain a little bit to our audience, because last week we kind of wrapped it up, and I certainly invited you to come back on the show. Probably people are listening. They didn't expect it to be quite so soon, but it was kind of interesting. Film critic Mark Boubian was scheduled to come on. I found out Thursday night that he was ill and wasn't sure if he was going to recover in time. And then on Friday morning, I got an email from Mark saying he'd be happy to do another round sometime. Well, it kind of made it look like this was the time.
Yep. Yeah, I think it worked out great. So got back in time. I know that was we were concerned what Satan might do, but but God was gracious to us, and we made it back home, and we're here together tonight.
All right. Well, Mark and I talked, and our format's going to be similar to last week in that we're going to each give an opening statement, and yet it won't be quite as much of an opening. We'll each talk about 10 minutes uninterrupted again. But this time, in these 10 minutes, we're responding to things that were already said. We're going to try not to repeat ourselves, at least not in our opening statement. Certainly things could come up while we're talking. But I just want to let members of the audience know, if you've just tuned in, you're kind of coming in the middle of something. If you go to my website, which is bobsiegel.net, the very front page on the upper right-hand corner where it says Recent Radio Shows, you will see this debate between Calvinism, and usually you think Calvinism and Arminianism. But I'm not actually an Arminian either. I'm just one of those guys that can't find a flawless theological system home. But we had a very spirited debate and more of a friendly discussion last week. So you're hearing us in context. Now, I I did want to say, Mark, we were very good about biting our lips and not interrupting each other during the opening statements last week. Obviously, when the conversation gets going, it's a little harder, and we both tried. This time, even in the opening statements, I'm anticipating that we might be tempted to jump in, because in a sense we're responding we're kind of picking up the conversation where we left off last week, and at that time we were kind of jumping right in. But you try to bite your lip, I'll try to bite mine, and we'll take it from there.
Very good.
Okay, so let me begin. Mark took the opening statement last time, so I'm going to take mine. And I'm responding to a few things. You know, when you're on the radio, there's so much that goes on, and it goes by in about an hour, and you listen to the recording, and you go, oh, yeah, I meant to get back to that point, and I never did. So this is kind of what you could call catch-up or fill-in. So let me start. So Mark, although we both agreed last week that the most important source of information on this subject is the authority of Scripture, you also mentioned the testimony of church history early in your opening statement. You listed many reformers as well as early Catholic theologians whose theology resonated with Reformed theology, from reformers like Martin Luther to Catholic saints such as St. Augustine. You mentioned the Council of Carthage as having officially endorsed, they didn't call it Reformed theology, but the same views about predestination, etc. And then you even went on and mentioned some of the contemporary leaders in the church, such as John MacArthur, who accept Calvinism. Now, I must say, a little surprised to hear that as an argument. And I do mean that respectfully. You know, I think the world of you. And I am acknowledging and have not forgotten that you said right away that was not your primary argument. Your primary argument was Scripture. But I must say, to have even used that argument at all, I found it a completely irrelevant argument. I was still going to respond because you brought it up, but when it came time for me to start my opening statement, I had to make a choice, and I felt there were so many more important issues to go into. I certainly plan to get back to church history's glowing endorsement of Calvinism later on in the program, but then we got into so many other things that never came up again. So let me say something now. Since you yourself do not attend a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, since you yourself are a Baptist minister, I'm assuming you do not accept the practice of infant baptism. Even if you personally do, at the very least, you are part of a denomination that historically came into existence, among other reasons, for the purpose of rejecting infant baptism. And yet what was interesting to me is that many of the men on that list last week that accepted Reformed theology also accept infant baptism. And the same Council of Carthage that you quoted officially endorsed infant baptism. And we're talking about historical figures who agreed with Calvinism over the year. Heck, I'll tell you who else in history agreed with Calvinism. Calvin. John Calvin. Yet John Calvin himself supported infant baptism and would not be allowed membership into most Baptist churches, even if those churches called themselves Calvinistic. You gotta see the irony of that one. And this irony should serve, I think, as a reminder to us that the majority can often be wrong. In fact, when we read in Scripture how the majority of the Israelites deserted Moses to worship a golden calf, when we see that the majority of the population rejected Jesus, or even if we want to look at something less severe and more benign, in the early church, where it was a gathering of people who loved the Lord, how often was Paul misunderstood? The churches of Galatia and Corinth wouldn't view him as a real apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. Of course, by that time, there weren't 12 anymore. Judas had left. But the 11 did finally accept Paul, and yet often they didn't quite know what to make of him. Peter himself, while endorsing Paul late in his life, and Peter had been rebuked by Paul publicly in the book of Galatians, and we know Peter backed down. That in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, Peter is referring to Paul in his letter. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul considered himself the apostle untimely born because he met Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and yet he took some kind of journey to heaven, whether it was in the body or an out-of-body experience he himself didn't know, but whatever it is, it was so dramatic that when he returned to earth, he understood the grace of Jesus and what is truly meant to no longer be under the law. He understood it better than the actual apostles that followed Jesus around for 3 years. Yet they were 11, and he was only one. And he, not they, wrote about half the books of the New Testament. So as we see, Scripture itself does not place much stock on what the majority thinks. And yet, if you want to look at history and go out of the Scripture, let's look at history. Throughout history, the majority, too, has often been wrong. For the longest time, the high majority in Western civilization and many civilizations accepted slavery as an institution. Science used to teach that we could not split the atom. Even in today's science, the majority of scientists say they accept the theory of evolution. I assume, Mark, that you do not, although, possibly microevolution, but I'm sure you don't accept macroevolution. And I know that you and I, as kindred spirits politically, we don't accept the politically correct gobbledygook that the majority in our public university seem to accepting. That's because we're free thinkers. Neither of us accepts what's going on at a lot of our universities. We don't truly care what the majority thinks, and that might be one of the reasons we get along so well. Now, regarding the language Greek, I did make a joke last week, and on this radio show, I'll joke about anything, about how when the plain reading of a text looks challenging, mentioning the Greek kind of bails us out. I did quickly, though, at that same time, also mention that I, too, see Greek as important. Obviously, the New Testament was written in Greek, and if you've read any of my articles or listened to past radio shows, you'll notice that I refer to the Greek quite often. I love to explore the words and offer deep word studies, but let me elaborate on the point that I was just making very quickly. In Greek, unlike English, one word can mean many different things depending on the context, and that's why I always think that context is our most important principle of Bible hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. Now, I'm no Greek scholar at all, but I'll tell you who was the translators of some of the better versions, such as the NASB and the NIV. They're different in a lot of ways. They have strengths and weaknesses, but they were translated in the New Testament by Greek scholars. And in general, as a general rule, what we read in English is what it says in Greek. Of course, there are exceptions, because at times a one-word-to-one-word translation simply does not suffice. For example, the word believe, we translate it as one word in English, but in Greek that word could mean to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to obey. It can also mean to simply believe, as the word means in English. When Jesus says we're saved by believing, and when we look at that in context and put it together with other verses where he says to repent, we realize that he's not saying if you merely believe he died and rose, then you can go on and live any way you want. And I mentioned last week one of the points of Calvinism, the only one that I do accept completely, it's called perseverance of the saints. Sometimes people call it the doctrine of eternal security. I know that's a doctrine you and I both accept, Mark. Some people have exploited that doctrine, but you and I believe it, I would say, correctly. We would say that we're not with eternal security talking about an easy believism just because God has come permanently into somebody's life. Jesus means, when he uses the word believe, that we must make a decision to obey God. But the moment we decide we want to obey God, we realize we can't without first inviting the Holy Spirit to come live inside of us and take control of the throne of our lives. We need that undeserved gift. And what is the undeserved free gift that we don't earn? A relationship with God made possible by the forgiveness of Jesus and his atonement, and then by the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, when James says, even the demons believe and shudder, he certainly isn't suggesting that demons are obedient to God. In the case with James, the word believe is used the way Americans use it today. And yet James is using the exact same word, pisteo, that Jesus used to describe salvation. On the other hand, and here's what's really interesting about Greek, sometimes the rapport between Greek and English is in the reverse. Sometimes, on the other hand, there are many different Greek words, and we give it a one English translation word, such as the word love. There's all kinds of different words in Greek, and all we do is translate it as love. There's eros, where we get the word erotic from, the love between a man and a woman, romantic love, sexual love. There's phileia, the warm affection between friends. The city of Philadelphia uses that word. There's storge, the love of family, and perhaps the word used the most, it is the word used the most in the New Testament, agape. That's the kind of love which, although it includes emotion, concentrates primarily on action And agape love means loving somebody so much you would lay down your life for them and die. Coincidentally, this is the love that Jesus had for the world. When it said God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son to die. That makes a lot of sense. Jesus loved us with a love where he's willing to die for us, and he does die for us. Unfortunately, he rises from the dead. Now, there is a popular teaching all over the internet which suggests that Jesus and John were gay lovers, and they base that on not understanding the Greek, because there are a couple of places where John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. So they go, aha, loved. Well, here's where the Greek is extremely useful. If the gospel used the word eros, if it said that Jesus loved John with an eros love, where we get, again, the word erotic from, oh, that would be one thing. But eros is not the word used regarding Jesus' love for John. That, too, is the word agape. Now, those were just a couple of examples to say, yes, sometimes the Greek is extremely important, because sometimes the Greek makes a big difference. But often, generally speaking, the Greek says the same thing as the English, as well it should, because the English was translated from Greek. Now, regarding whether or not we have free will in heaven, this was something that you brought up, Mark. Now, last week, we both agreed that we do have free will in heaven. But going back and playing the recording, I saw that we were each trying to make different points while we agreed. You had said you did believe in free will, and you had said that Calvin believed in free will. And although I did read a portion from Calvin's own writings, which I thought made it sound like he did not believe in free will, I also wanted to be fair to you, because if you personally didn't believe in free will, then I wasn't going to act like you did. I wanted to let you speak for yourself. So after you made your point that people have choices, but it was interesting the way you made it, choices only within their natures, you said unregenerate, sinful people can only choose to sin. On the other hand, resurrected heavenly people in heaven, they can only choose to act according to their natures, which is now a righteous nature. At that time, it was in the same context where you were telling me that you personally did believe in free will. So I went on and said, if you personally believe in free will, then we could move on. And we did move on right away to talk about predestination itself. But let me revisit that now. What you were saying about our nature in heaven, because that was a whole different discussion that we might have gotten into. And while I agree with you that people in heaven have free will, I do not agree that people in heaven cannot sin. They won't sin. It's been predicted that that will never happen again. But I can back up with scripture that the people in heaven hypothetically could sin. Relax, everybody in the audience. Stop clutching your chest. Once again, I'm not saying anybody's going to do it. But actually, Mark, I'm not going to say a lot about that right now, because you had said you wanted, one of the things you hoped to do this week was for us to ask questions. And since you brought that up last time, I'm guessing that maybe this was going to be one of your questions for me anyway. So I'll wait and answer more then. And if it is, we'll certainly discuss it later today. Now, if that wasn't one of your questions, then boy, it would be nice if we found some time later on today to discuss it, because I think that would be interesting. But the Bible says they will not sin. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Satan can't steal them. But hypothetically, could they sin? I believe they can. Finally, I shared several passages of scripture last week which said that the Holy Spirit's influence was in fact resistible. No, it's true. We cannot come to Christ unless he first does a work in our heart, but he is drawing all human hearts. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 12 say that he can be resisted. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of two men in the New Testament who did resist. One of them is Judas. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" It's always Hollywood where Judas is some hero. And of course, when Jesus calls him a devil, he means under the influence of the devil. He means his heart is not in the right place. From the beginning, Judas's heart was not in the right place. And yet, and you go to Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus sent the 12, or chapter 10, where Jesus sent the 12 out to go out and to do miracles, they did miracles. They cast out demons. They came back and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Well, Jesus tells us elsewhere, Satan can't cast out Satan. For them to have done miracles, they had to have been interacting with the Holy Spirit. They simply could not have done that apart from the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean they were yet born again, but it means the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. So even Judas, with his hard heart, had some kind of interaction with the Holy Spirit. Did he eventually push that Holy Spirit away? He certainly did. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, he's painted as somewhat of a villain in the scripture, and the reason he's painted that way is he was a villain. And yet, had he been functioning as a proper high priest, well, God will respect the paradigm of a religious nation. And in John chapter 11, when the Sanhedrin is talking, Caiaphas refers to the fact that he had received a prophetic oracle. Says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Mark, I would expect that if a guy as evil as Caiaphas said he had a prophecy, that maybe it was false or maybe it came from Satan. But everything about that prophecy is true. Now, with his own damaged sensory equipment, he reinterpreted it. And he evidently was thinking, okay, Jesus has to die for Israel. Well, there's so much political turmoil. We're in danger of the Romans taking our freedom away. Hey, if we get rid of Jesus, that might save the nation. So he certainly had a human way of interpreting that. But from everything we see in the literal words he got, that's a prophetic oracle. Where did he get that from? He got that from the Holy Spirit. And in general, Jesus says this without listing specific names. Matthew 7, starting with verse 21. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Obviously, God knows who they are. God knows their address. God knows everything. They did not have a personal relationship with them, but they had some kind of temporary probationary rapport because they could not have done miracles. They could not have prophesied. They could not have cast out demons if the Holy Spirit hadn't done something. All right, Mark, that's a mouthful. And so here's your chance. I guess you have an opening statement of your own planned, and then later as the wind blows, you can respond to this, or you can respond some with your 10 minutes now, however you want to do it. Go ahead, my friend.
Very good. All right, thank you. I guess I'll let me just first say, you bring it up the church history, and I will take a few moments to do that because I think I have time. Never did infant baptism ever show up as part of a church council. And when you bring up church history, the reason I brought it up, and I agree with you. In fact, much of what you just spoke here in your introduction, I agreed with. Church history is not necessarily an argument in and of itself, but if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is a pillar and foundation of truth. So if we are going to go against all of the ecumenical church councils, if we're going to go against all of the greatest minds in church history, then we better at the least have an abundance of evidence, scriptural evidence, to go against it. So it's not a pivotal argument, as you noted, but nevertheless, I do think if we're going to be faithful, we do need to see what the church has always declared throughout its history. We ended our discussion last time at 1 John 2:2, and I just want to say at the beginning of my introduction that because there are difficult verses on both sides, the challenging task for the Christian who is trying to love the Lord his God with all of his mind is to reconcile these difficult verses. And that's what I'm trying to do here. So the claim you made was that 1 John 2:2 clearly states that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I attempted to show that because the Greek word hilaskomai is used there, which means the satisfaction of the wrath of God, that the verse cannot mean that God satisfied the wrath of God for the entire world. For if he did, then no one would go to hell to receive God's wrath. No, instead, because the Jews found it difficult to believe that God would save the Gentiles, John tells us that there is only one who will satisfy the wrath of God, and that one will propitiate not only for the Jews to whom John was writing, but also for the Gentiles, what John calls the world. This same language is used by Paul in Colossians 1:6, where he says that the gospel at the time of his writing, the book of Colossians, the gospel had already been preached in all the world. Clearly, unless we're going to argue for some you know, Mormon appearance of Christ in America, Paul was not referring to every single inhabitant on earth. So Reformed theology concludes that Jesus did not die for every single person in the entire world, but he died for his bride, the church. But that argument is not based only upon this understanding of 1 John 2:2. It's also based upon a rejection of this curious view that was briefly discussed last time. This is the view that Jesus knows before the foundation of the world that some would reject him, and yet he dies for them anyway. In this bizarre formula, we have Jesus dying in vain, dying for people that he knows will not afford themselves of his atonement, indeed dying for people that were already suffering in torment at the time of his death. But Reformed theology's argument that Jesus did not die for the entire world is not only based upon a contextual understanding of 1 John 2:2, it's not only based upon a rejection of Jesus dying in vain, it's also based upon what Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, even in Jesus' own words, he describes plainly for whom he laid his life down. He laid it down not for the entire world. He laid it down not in vain, but he laid it down for his sheep. But if Jesus didn't die for all, then the claim is given that God is unfair. And what I noted last time is that fairness is the doctrine of the liberals. In economics, I'm going to repeat myself, the liberal wants to take from the rich and give to the poor. Why? It's not fair to the poor. In social politics, the homosexual movement wants to redefine marriage. Why? It's not fair that the Bible defines it otherwise. In the penal code, the liberal says that the death penalty should not exist. Why? It's not fair that a man should die for what he does. In religion, the non-Christian says that everyone should go to heaven. Why? It's not fair that there's only one way. It's not fair for bad things that they should happen to good people. And even here in Christian theology, the Arminian decries that it's not fair for God to have mercy on whom God will have mercy. But any time we think that God is being unfair, we are necessarily, important word, thinking that God owes mercy to sinners. And this is exactly what Paul clarifies in Romans chapter 9. In this passage, Paul notes that Rebecca had conceived twins. There is nothing biologically different about these children at all. And before the twins were born, he says in verse 11, that before they had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. In verse 14, Paul then anticipates a question similar to this accusation against Reformed theology that God is not fair. He asks this on behalf of the Romans. Does this mean that God is not just? Now, if Paul was teaching that Jesus died for everyone, he would never anticipate this question. But Paul's not teaching that. He's teaching, one, that God's election for men to salvation is not based upon anything found in the person, and two, that it was decided before the foundation of the world, and therefore he anticipates this protest against the justice of God. But his answer to this question is at the root of our debate. Paul says, may it never be said that God is unjust. For he says in verse 15 to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, no one can say that God is unjust. Rightfully punishing a soul for sinning against an infinitely perfect being is an act of justice, not cruelty. And in case we had any doubt what Paul was saying, he continues in verse 16 by saying, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I mean, could it be any clearer? Salvation does not depend upon man's will. It does not depend upon man's work. It depends upon God who has mercy. And this sounds a lot like what the Apostle John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, where he notes in verse 13 that God's children are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but they are born of God. Again, it just doesn't get any clearer. But we continue to pursue identical treatment for all as if that is a virtuous characteristic of this world. But that's a characteristic of communism, not Christianity. If we are honest with ourselves, no one that reads the Bible concludes that God loved Jacob in the same way that he loved Esau, that the love he had for Moses was the same that he had for Pharaoh, or that the way that he revealed himself to the Apostle Paul is the same way that he revealed himself to Pilate or Herod. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we understand that Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered against Jesus to do to Jesus whatever God's plan had predestined to take place. No, God does not treat everyone the same, but he is perfectly just. Because there are no innocent and sin-free people in the world, some get mercy, those that go to heaven. Some get justice from God, those that go to hell. No one gets injustice from God, and God is not obligated to show anyone mercy. Now, another big portion of the discussion last time focused on irresistible grace, where the charge was made several times that it is impossible for us to say that man cannot resist the grace of God. And to that charge, I'll say two things. First, and I think this gets to some of your introduction here, because I think some of that is a little bit of a straw man. Reformed theology never says that man cannot resist the grace of God. Every time that I sin, I resist God's grace. But the fact that I do that does not nullify the doctrine of irresistible grace, because the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace has only to do with the grace given for regeneration. So the second thing I'll say is that this doctrine is found clearly in scriptures, as was mentioned last time. In John chapter 6, which we never fully addressed last time, Jesus says in verse 65 that no one can come to Christ unless the Father grants it. And then in verse 37, he says, all that the Father grants it will come to Christ and he will lose none of them. And I'm dying to get into the Greek of this chapter, but clearly we see that no one can come to Christ without the Father granting saving grace, and everyone that the Father grants saving grace to will come to Christ, and none are lost. That is irresistible grace. Now, in my remaining time, I just want to remind the listeners what Reformed theology does teach. It teaches first and foremost that man is dead in his sin. And this is precisely where all non-Reformed theology falls down and, in my opinion, stops being biblical. Romans 3 says that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray, no one does good, and no one, despite the claims last time, no one seeks after God. St. Augustine noted that in the garden, man had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. And this, I do like to get into the free will a little bit, and this is where he's talking about. So in the garden, we had both the ability to sin, ability to not sin. After the fall, then, he lost the ability to not sin. So the unbeliever is left in a situation where all he can do is various degrees of sin. Even in seemingly good deeds, they are as filthy rags before the eyes of God, because as Paul says in Romans 14:23, anything not done in faith is sin. And in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then in Romans 8:7-8, Paul notes that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, they are not even able, they're not even capable to subject themselves to God's law. The state of sinful man is a dire one. He is dead in his sin and unable to do anything good, let alone the greatest thing that can be done, which is to choose Christ. He's not floating in the ocean, almost drowning. He's at the bottom of the ocean with water in his lungs. He doesn't need a basket that some cut a hole in. He's in a need of new life. But if that is the situation of mankind, how can anyone be saved? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and 2 that while we are by nature children of God's wrath, God chose some people before the foundation of the world and predestined them to come alive in Jesus Christ, to be saved, and to do good deeds that he had prepared beforehand for them. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 8 when he says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, Bob, because both you and I disagree with universalism, we'd both agree that not everyone is glorified. So I just want to work through this verse backward through this chain. So is there anyone that is glorified that is not justified? Well, of course not. Is everyone justified? Well, if not everyone is glorified, and if all of the glorified must first be justified, then we'd have to say no, not everyone is justified. Is anyone justified that's not called? No, again, for the same reason. Is everyone called? Now, this is typically where the Arminian loses his breath. The answer in the text is clearly no, not everyone is called. And continuing like this, that means that not everyone is predestined and not everyone is foreknown. You will not get out of this text a view that God looked through the corridors of time at all people to see who chose him and then predestined people on that account. Not only is that formula just deistic and peculiar, it is also not found in the text. Rather, you get a view that God foreknows some people, predestines those people, calls those people, justifies those people, and glorifies those people. This golden chain of salvation demonstrates, unlike all flavors of non-Reformed theology, that salvation is entirely a work of God, not 99.9% of it. It leaves no room for boasting of man, and as I said last time, this is the overwhelming testimony of the church throughout the ages. And from our last discussion, I see five internal inconsistencies, Bob, with the view you hold. And briefly, they are, one, your view of free will as in the Coast Guard illustration, seems to contradict itself. That if man has free will in the way that I see you describe it, why can't we lose our salvation? If man has a hand in his salvation, why can't he just change his mind? Did he lose his free will? Two, if God knew before the foundation of the world that man would reject him, why did Jesus die for all anyway? Three, explain for me how if man is wicked and spiritually dead in his sin, he can choose to be spiritually alive again. In other words, how can a spiritually dead man who cannot seek after God, who has no faith to please God, who cannot do anything good, choose to accept Christ? Four, why do some people choose Christ and others don't? And I think how you answer that will likely reveal how we view and probably how we differ in our views of original sin, the graciousness of God, and how we view boasting and salvation differently. And finally, five, the doctrines to which you hold were rejected at the Synod of Dort, at the Council of Carthage, and at the Council of Orange. How do you then, on the one hand, reject a historic Christian doctrine proclaimed by the Church in their ecumenical councils and throughout the Reformation, and yet realize the truth of 1 Timothy 3:15, that the Church is the pillar and foundation of truth? So, Bob, with that, I will kick it over to you, and we can
You went over so many things, but I don't want to give a long speech because I know you have some questions you want to ask me, and I have some I'm going to ask. Let me just briefly, bullet point-wise, hit on some of the things you did, because there's so many. First of all, how do I accept the fact that my views were rejected by certain councils? Again, Mark, because those same councils went on and said other things. Now, when I brought up infant baptism, the main point I was making was that a lot of the people on your list, John Calvin himself, a lot of the reformers, a lot of the Catholics you mentioned, like St. Augustine, they also accepted infant baptism, which I'm assuming you don't as a Baptist. You said that there's never been a council that talked about infant baptism. That's absolutely not true. The Council of Carthage 5, I've got it right here, but for the sake of time, if you want to get into it later, I'll read it to you. But they did make a statement about infant baptism. But even if you didn't want to go there, when you were given the testimony of Scripture and the different people and the fact that they were accepting Reformed theology, well, they were accepting infant baptism too. As for the world, this is such a stretch. He did say the whole world. And it's true that, I mean, you were making an issue out of the fact that over here, the NIV was using the word sacrifice, where the NASB was using propitiation. The difference, and they are two different words, the difference is a propitiation is talking about what the sacrifice is for, but none of those words change how we view about world, the word world. I know you were saying that the world that they're talking about is just the Gentile world. Well, of course, once you get out of Israel, anywhere else in the world is the Gentile world. The word for Gentiles, ethnos, it just meant nations. And it wasn't limited to just Greece and Rome. We saw Greece, Rome, Asia Minor. You go to Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." I don't think he's signaling out Disney World when he says the uttermost parts of the world.
Let me ask you, Bob. So on Colossians 1:6, when Paul said the gospel had already been preached in all the world, how do you view that?
Because it was already preached to as much of the world as they knew of at that time.
Every single person?
Not every single person. It was preached to as many people.
That's exactly my point. Right. It does use hyperbole, and I think that's the issue here, is that the word propitiation does matter, and it is. I tend to view the NIV as a little bit more of a liberal translation. It's not a word for word. It's a phrase for phrase translation, and that phrase, using atonement, I think weakens and it softens it. It truly is. Hilaskamai is the satisfaction of God's wrath, and I think if we look at the context of to whom John was writing and the point of that, it's not just for us, but it's actually for the Gentiles.
Hey, Mark, my friend, you're missing my point. No, you're missing my point. I agree with you. NASB is a better literal word for word. What NIV does is they catch the spirit of it. They do paraphrase sometimes. I'm fine with NASB. I'm fine with it being Hilasmos. My point is, when they talk about him making propitiation, what I'm saying is, it is saying he's making propitiation for the entire world. It's easy to say it's hyperbole when it doesn't fit the viewpoint you want to have. There's other times where you're going and you're saying you're looking at the plain text, and if I tried to tell you that was hyperbole, you wouldn't accept that. Now, I agree with you. I agree with you that sometimes writers do use hyperbole. That's why the context is so important.
Absolutely.
Jesus did.
And that's what I was trying to show. Tell me how you explain John 10 then, where Jesus said that he lays down his life for his sheep.
Well, let me finish going through your list first, and then I'll come back to that, because you went through a lot of things, and otherwise we're going to be done, and you're going to go, wow, I listed 10 things Bob didn't get to all of them. Well, so we got to go through the time.
Let me get to yours, too, though.
Yeah, okay, absolutely. But that, with the thing with fairness and justice, now, I actually addressed that last week. I'm surprised you brought it again. Once again, the left has hijacked the word fairness. You find the words fairness and justice all over the Old Testament. I don't even have to go there because you've admitted. You find them in many places. You've already admitted by going to Romans 9 that Paul's talking about justice. Let me just ask you, is God just?
Absolutely.
Okay. Is he also merciful?
Absolutely.
Okay, now I agree.
Some receive justice and some receive mercy. I think that's the point. No one is receiving injustice. There's no claim, although that's why Paul anticipates that question in Romans 9, because he foresees that, hey, you know what? You guys are going to think that God is unjust because God is choosing before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved. And that choice is based on not because of, you know, they were twins, not because of the bloodline,
Mark,
not because of their good deeds.
Okay, you already said that. Mark, you already went on about Jacob and Esau, and I'm going to get to that. So let me go ahead and respond to this. It is true, and we both agreed to this last week. You're actually bringing up a lot of points that were already agreed to and settled, but you're bringing them up again. It is true that a just God and a merciful God owes his mercy to nobody if everybody sinned. My point, and that's why it hinges on the verse about the world again, is since Jesus went out of his way to die for everybody, and you have not proven that he didn't, other than taking away from the very plain text of the verse, which is something you say you don't do. He did die for everybody. And when you ask this question, what would be his purpose of offering propitiation, even though he knows ahead of time that some of those people will not get saved? I started answering that last week, and then the music came on. The Bible teaches that because Jesus did offer propitiation for everybody, everybody rises from the dead. At the end of Revelation, the dead rose, they resurrected. And they're talking here about those that did not give their lives to Christ. Why did they rise from the dead? How could they have experienced a resurrection that overcomes death if they never gave their lives to Christ? Because Christ died for every one of their sins except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the same as rejecting Christ. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is reaching a point where you know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit started making him known. You pushed him away. And then after the dead resurrected, they went into the lake of fire experiencing what? The second death. Why was it called the second death? Because Jesus had overcome the first death. So he absolutely made propitiation for everybody. Back to Jacob and Esau. It's true that God talked about having chosen Jacob and Esau, but when you go on, remember, I mentioned last week that God makes these, when they talk about God making these choices, the choice is on the level of creation. And that's what Paul says in Romans 9, that God creates some vessels for destruction. Knowing what Esau was going to do, God created him anyway. But when we read about Jacob and we read about Esau, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Did God know ahead of time that he was going to do that? Of course. So it's not true that they hadn't done anything. They were just in the mother's room. Okay. Again, regarding irresistible grace, you want to know how I can believe that the Holy Spirit could be resisted, but at the same time accept the fact that we can't lose our salvation. Because when somebody gives their life to Christ, they are making an agreement with God. They are allowing God to come into their life, and they're saying, God, I'm like an orphan. It's like going into an orphanage. They say, here's this rich man. He wants to adopt you. He wants to make you his son or daughter. You don't have to go with him. You can remain an orphan. But if you go with this person, he's going to take custody of your life. You're going to have a curfew. You're going to have to be home at a certain time. There are going to be rules. You can get out of line. You can still have a free will. See, we still have free will after we give our lives to Christ. But he's such a good parent that the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, go ahead and respond to this, or if you want, we can start asking our questions however you want to do it.
Yeah, so I think there's a few things. I mean, so like you said, you do agree that there is a view of free will that says that while we have free will, we still cannot choose to reject Christ. Would you agree with that?
But that is after God has given that offer to everybody. So again, he doesn't owe mercy to anybody, but he's gone out of his way.
That we hold on the upfront side, like I said, of what St. Augustine laid out, which I think is really good. Jonathan Edwards coupled this as well. They said, we have the natural ability to do certain things, and we have the natural inability. I cannot flap my arms and fly. Similarly, we do not have, before being born again, we do not have the moral ability to choose Christ. Why? Because we are dead in our sin. And so a spiritually dead man cannot choose, just like the picture of Lazarus, cannot choose to come alive again. And when God says, Lazarus, come forth, he does come forth. That's why we have the grace that is needed.
Okay, let me respond.
That God gives is necessary for salvation.
Okay, let me respond. I hear you saying that. I hear you quoting St. Augustine as saying that. The Bible does not say that we do not have the ability to respond. If you go to Hebrews 6, it says that we can turn and reject the Holy Spirit. If the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of Matthew chapter 12 and the becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit but turning away and sinning in Hebrews chapter 6, if that's mentioned, if those aren't examples of people resisting the Holy Spirit, what are?
Again, I think that's a straw man. No one's saying you can't resist the Holy Spirit. That's not the case. We're talking
that's
about
exactly what
the
Calvinism
condition
says.
Of man before salvation, before he is reborn. And it absolutely does say that. It says anything not done in faith is sin. It says no one is good, no, not one. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. And then in Romans 8, 7 and 8, I think it's a great verse. It says that those who are in the flesh are not even able to subject themselves to the law of God. They don't even have that ability. So that's exactly what the scriptures say. And that's why we need something to happen to us. And so God, before the foundation of the world, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, causes some to come alive in Jesus Christ.
Mark, on one hand, you're saying the Holy Spirit can be resisted in some context, but you're saying when it comes to salvation or that crucial moment where you're saying, well, in that place, he can't be. The verses
Like you say about free will. Right. Exactly right.
I'm going to read it again. Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once, look at what's happened. They've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, your only way of getting out of this last week was to say, well, you got to understand that was the ancient Hebrew church. They were conceived. But you never really explained to me what the Holy Spirit's doing in this verse if you can't resist the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Okay, so first off, I'm not convinced you. I'd be interested to see how you interpret this, because this appears to say that you can lose your salvation. Remember that this letter is being written to Hebrews, Jews that had a rich tradition for relying upon the high priest to take away their sins on the Day of Atonement. And in Hebrews 5, the author states that Jesus is our high priest. And so here in chapter 6, he appears to be arguing in a hypothetical way. So he's taking the argument of the Hebrews to its logical, absurd conclusion. And so what the author is saying here is that if you, Jewish audience, trust in Jesus Christ as your high priest to pay for your sins, then forsaken by returning to temple sacrifices where the high priest enters once a year.
Okay, Mark, we have 10 minutes left in this program. If you want this to be a dialogue and you're asking me a question, it's got to be a brief question. Please, if you can't keep making it a long question. Give me your specific question and I'll answer it. But a question, not a statement. What's your question?
I understand. I was trying to answer Hebrews 6. I apologize.
Okay. No, that wasn't to make you feel bad. I'm just telling you, we only have 10 minutes left. I'm sure. And we're not going to bore our audience with this one more week. This is it. So,
what specifically is
your question? And then please listen to my answer.
Why do some people choose Christ and others don't?
The reason some people choose Christ and others don't is a mystery, but that we have a choice is made very, very clear, because this verse in Hebrews, no matter what you might say about what was going on with Judaism, it doesn't get around the fact that they're talking about people rejecting the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit's purpose. Now, how do I look at that verse and not come away that you can lose your salvation? I have a viewpoint that God puts two different roads in front of us. And I hinted at some of that earlier when I was talking about Judas and when I was talking about Caiaphas. It is possible to have an experience with the Holy Spirit without being born again. Once you're born again, that you cannot lose, because you've signed on the dotted line and you've given God permission to adopt you as your parent, and he's a good parent. So again, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But there are some people that on a probationary way, they say, I'm just going to, I'm going to try God. And so God says, okay, I'll try you. So there is a temporary probationary kind of rapport with the Holy Spirit that we can lose. Now, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Last week, I gave a quote from John Calvin, and you said something that I found astonishing. You said, John Calvin, I'm not going to defend John Calvin. His writings defend themselves. Now, I could see myself making a statement like that about Jesus, but John Calvin, he's a fallible, and please, brief answers to this.
Sure.
Because I have follow-up questions. John Calvin is a fallible man like everybody else. I assume you agree, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
As a fallible man, can he then make mistakes? And also, can some of his theology be true and some of his theology be mistaken? Or is it all flawless theology?
No. I apologize. I think you must have misunderstood my point. I would rather be found defending the scriptures, not defending John Calvin. John Calvin made many mistakes, and I don't want to be any defender of John. That's why I don't even call it Calvinism. I call it Reformed theology.
Okay, now that's an interesting point, because he did make mistakes. And look, like I told you, I'm not an Arminian. So did Jacob Arminius. And I think that's one of the main things I'd like to leave this with, is that a lot of times throughout church history, well-meaning human beings like you and I, people that love God, they get fascinated sometimes with one idea, and they get so fascinated, they start interpreting everything in Scripture through the lens of that one idea. Calvin got fascinated with the sovereignty of God, and it reached the point where human beings, depending on the context that you're putting in it, can't make certain choices. Arminius got so fascinated with man's will that he went too far the other direction, and we would both agree with that. Well, if man has free will, then he could lose his salvation. I have found that in these flawless theological systems, and I would say the same about dispensationalism and a lot of different theological systems, usually they are based on some truth because, of course, these are people that love the Scripture. But I'm finding that when I look at these flawless theological systems that are in antithesis to each other, usually the Scripture is somewhere right down the middle. That's been my observation anyway.
Yeah, and I think it does make it difficult. That's why, and I love the heart in which we approach this, and we sort of kicked off this entire thing, is that there are godly men and women on both sides of
Absolutely.
This doctrine, and you and I are going to argue vociferously and passionately about our side, and at the same time, and then we're going to hang up the phone here, and we're going to hug, and we're going to say, I love you, brother, and we're moving on down the road, you know, battling against common enemies.
Like the two attorneys in court, and then afterwards they said, good job, golf this Friday?
That's right. Well said.
Okay, well, we do have a little bit of time left. Did you have another question you wanted to ask me? I just asked you one. Play
see.
Fair here.
Yeah,
but again, make for time, brief
Absolutely.
Question. I'll try to give a brief answer.
So explain how, and I know you touched on this, so I just want to push it again. If man is spiritually dead, who cannot seek after God, who has no faith to please God, how can he do anything good? And how can he therefore then accept Christ? I'm still struggling to see how prevenient grace.
Okay.
Would work.
Well, you're asking again. I'm not holding myself to the doctrine of prevenient grace all, because again, I don't believe in these flawless systems. I'm just going by what I'm seeing in the Scriptures. But yeah, it's a very valid question, because on one hand, the Bible says nobody seeks God, and then we have all kinds of Scriptures. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, okay, from man's conscious point of view, he thinks he's seeking God, but what's really happening is he's responding to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is drawing everybody. And getting back to that passage in John, yes, the Holy Spirit draws everybody, but I understand Jesus says the Father has decided to give me some. Again, that was answered last week in the context of eternity past. God creates certain people whom he knows are going to become Christians. And it says that in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he conformed what to, he predestined what to be conformed to be saved? No, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's after they're saved that they get conformed to the image of Christ, although it's certainly part of the salvation process. Go ahead.
So, I still don't see how the dead man, because I'm not sure that Romans 8 where you're referring to, you know, allows for the dead man to
well,
come
alive. Okay, my friend, I know you keep using the word dead as if the Bible's talking about somebody laying physically dead. Yeah, Lazarus was physically dead. So Jesus needed to resurrect them. But when we're talking about the unsaved, we mean spiritually dead. We mean they're separated from God. Their spirits are dead, but they still have a conscience. Romans 2 makes that very clear. They still have a conscience. The Holy Spirit is drawing all of them. Some of them will respond. God knows ahead of time who will respond. And if he knows in eternity past who will respond, he plans out a life for them. So it can be argued that the Father gave them to Jesus. But, you know, we got to be careful. Jesus says anybody who comes to me is the ones that the Father sent. Well, again, Jesus is saying that in a certain context. We got to remember the rich young ruler came to him, and he did turn the rich young ruler away. Judas came to him, and ultimately Judas went away. So anyway, Mark, maybe we're going to give our audience a break next week. If a year from now you're still burning to have another one, maybe we do it again. And I'd certainly like to invite you, my friend, to come on, and there might be other subjects. I'm sure we could find another theology we disagree on, too.
I bet there is. But, Bob, we agree on far more than we did.
We sure do. Mark, you are a great guy, and I enjoyed our feisty conversation. I enjoyed the spirit it was in. God bless you. God bless your family. God bless your church. And we'll see you next week, everybody.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.